Okay, we want to say good evening and welcome back to Understanding God's Word. I'm Minister Shanette Peterkin, and we're here tonight with our panel to continue the discussion that we left off with last week. We were dealing with Hebrews chapter 9, and we've, of course, been here for a while, which is good because we have to dig out God's truths and understandings within an hour. So we're going to start again tonight in Hebrews 9 and verse we're going to recap some and then we'll go down to verse 20. So what I want us to see here is the fact that we're looking and comparing the ministry of the Old Testament to the New. And we looked at the covenant. We said the Old Covenant was a foreshadowed Christ and his purpose and coming in the New Testament in types and shadows. Christ, the Old Testament could not remove sin. It only covered it through ceremonial activities of the slaying of animals, okay? So we know that the blood of bulls and sheep and all those different things, goats, could not remove sin. So we also looked at the fact and we showed the difference between a covenant and a promise and an oath. We said that in when God, in the Old Testament, he made a promise that was backed by an oath. And then he came along and made it a covenant. And the covenant is just simply, it's an oath for. Okay. It's an oath or a promise is made. And so when we look at the testament, the covenant becomes the testament when Christ died. And it's the last will and testament of Christ. So the Bible is a will, okay? And there are a lot of things within that will that's been bequeathed to those who love him, live for him. It's a roadmap. It's what we use daily in order to direct our lives here on earth. Remember, we're here on earth, but Christ is in heaven as the head, and he has the body or the church here on earth to accomplish all that he requires or set out in the will, okay? And this is why it's called the New Covenant. It took Christ 33 and a half years to enact and accomplish what this New Testament has that he left here for us. It was a covenant, but now it's a testament, okay? Once he died, it became the New Testament. And there are a lot of things there that were left for us. And we said in a will, things are bequeathed, and those are bequests for us, okay? Those things are there for us. We don't work for it. Christ finished the work. And this is why on the cross he said, it is finished. He's talking about that will and that the will and testament that he accomplished through the death or the shedding of his blood. So we're looking tonight at the fact that this will and what it has many things left here for us, but very few of us tap into what all is in this will. There's nothing there that we have to work for, we have to earn. We just have to have the vision and see that he's accomplished these things, and we just have to rest in him in order for it to be fulfilled in our lives. Okay? So let's start in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20. Hebrews 9. You there, Sister Cherry?
Uh-huh. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. Yep, much better. Okay.
Okay.
So Hebrews 9, verse 20. Let's start there. Actually, let's go to 19 just to get a better picture and then go down to 19 through 20.
Okay. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament, which God has enjoined unto you.
Okay. So we see here, now remember, in type, Moses and the old, the tabernacle, all of that was a picture of Christ and what he would do. It was a replica of the tabernacle in heaven, okay? So in essence, when Christ came, the earth was the outer court, or is the outer court. After he died and was resurrected and ascended, he went straight to the Holy of Holies and sat down. The only time we hear of Christ standing again was when Stephen was being stoned, okay? His sitting down means that he's resting because the work is finished. And now as a high priest, he sits. Now remember, it says here that Moses was the one that sprinkled everything for purification, okay? So Moses, here it says, for every commandment according to the law had been spoken by Moses to all the people. Then he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the scroll of the covenant itself and all the people. So this he did for purification, okay, in type, in shadow of what Christ would do. So in verse 20 it says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you. Keep going, verse 21.
Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
Okay.
And almost all.
Keep going.
And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
So remember, have everything, when there was two rebellions, understand this, there were two rebellions. The first one was Lucifer, and he convinced a third of the angels, where he thought in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it shows us where he thought that he could exalt himself above the Most High God. Now you have to understand, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and those cherubims within the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, you'll see where God is, his throne was in the center. They are called the covering cherub. Lucifer was thought to be the head cherub, okay? He was in the holy mountains in heaven, and he was in the holy mountains, and he was in the presence covering God. Just like those cherubim sat there on top of the mercy seat, and God's presence was in the center. That was a picture of what's in heaven. Okay, so Lucifer, in an act of rebellion, wanted to exalt himself because of the beauty of him. See, he was the most beautiful cherub, and all the angels were under him. There was even a garden or an Eden there. It wasn't the one that was on earth. There was an Eden. This is an eternity past when God created. And in Genesis 1:1 was when God created the angels and all those things. But in verse 2, it is not the account of creation. It's the account of restoration. See this? When you go to verse 2, it shows that the judgment that fell upon, and there are several scriptures to support that. We don't have time to go into it tonight. But there are several scriptures that show that this rebellion and the third of the angels that threw in their lot and the living creatures, they were changed because of the uplifted pride and rebellion that came against God. They were judged. And this judgment, when we see the earth without form and void and darkness, it was a pronunciation of their judgment. When you see Egypt and Pharaoh and there was darkness, that was judgment upon the land. Understand this. And Genesis 1:2, you see the account where the spirit brooded over the earth in hopes of, or in the process of, restoring. So the second act of, or what God did to address the rebellion of these angels was to create man. So we have to understand God's whole purpose in the bigger picture of what's going on behind the scenes. When he created man, man was now given dominion, and there was a garden called Eden. See, before Lucifer fought, he was over this garden, not the same garden on the earth. He was over an Eden and over the angelic beings. And you have to understand, even Michael and Gabriel, They brought not a railing accusation to him. Why? Because they were under, see, before the fall, and they said, the Lord rebuke you. The scripture says they didn't bring a railing accusation against him. So my point is, and this is, that even though Lucifer or Satan His fallen nature made him Satan, and he still has his power. He was over he's over these fallen angels, and they are the prince of the powers of the air. Why? Because man, who was created to address the rebellion, fell also. That was the second rebellion. God, in his wisdom, from before the foundation of the world, Christ said, Father, prepare me a body, because all of creation had fallen. You see this? There was no man. But God didn't sit back twiddling his thumb in panic and was like, oh, what am I going to do? He didn't have to. He said, now I'll use Christ, who will represent man, and in his representation as the last Adam, he addresses the rebellion of both. Y'all see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He deals with the rebellion of the angels and of man. This is what Christ's death, for God so loved the world. So when we read here in the scriptures how in the old tabernacle, in the Old Testament, how everything had to be sprinkled and purified with the blood, Christ had his blood purified. First, it had to purify the heavens. Why? Because there was a rebellion by Satan that in the heavens. This is why I'm going there. The rebellion that Satan created, or Lucifer created in the heavens, corrupted everything from the heavens to the earth to the creation. It started in heaven. So this is why he even had to go up in the heaven and sprinkle or purify the things there. Because what? Remember, and we're going to read this, the Holy of Holies, that's where he's at now, sitting in the Holy of Holies. So now everything has been accomplished. His blood dealt with not only the rebellion that was on earth and the fall of man, but even the fallen angels and the rebellion of Satan. Any questions? Are y'all there?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Yep. Y'all had me worried, because I'm like, oh, Lord. Okay, thank you. So in verse 20, it says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you. And both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the service he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. So when Christ died, went to the heaven, he purified heaven with his blood. His death purified heaven, the earth, and everything. He addressed the fall and the rebellion. So verse 22, it says, and I'm reading in expanded Greek, and almost all things are purified by blood according to the law, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. 23.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these.
See, so the heavenly things had to be purified with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and bullocks, goats and all that stuff, right? It was mm-hmm. through Christ's blood. It says in the notes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of sins, there is no way for the requirement of God's righteousness to be fulfilled, that the covenant may be enacted. So this covenant that we read in Jeremiah 31 that showed all the things that God has in the will. We're going to go over some of these things that's in the will tonight. We've gone over them before, but we're going to go a little more in depth with it. Forgiveness of sin is one. That's in the will. That's for everybody. When the sinner realizes that he can't change himself, work for nothing, to get all this thing, the new covenant, that's a part, that's in the will. Everything that God has given unto us that addresses sin, the fall, the rebellion, that addresses the power that sin had over us, all of this is a part of the covenant or the will. Mm-hmm. So many of us are being taught that we have to work to do something to accomplish these things when Christ said it is finished. I just have to rest and believe in it. This is why he says, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. I must believe that God is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So my affection, I have in me the law of the Spirit of life. Remember the broken commandments or the testament, the ark of the, they call it the ark of testimony. Why? Because it contained the broken law. But in Christ, the broken law is now reestablished according to Jeremiah 31:31. It can be reestablished in me based upon Christ fulfilling and keeping it. So if I'm in Christ, I keep the law. If I'm resting and hidden in him by faith, I keep the law. So, and what happens is Christ as an intercessor is working in me and interceding on my behalf that I will be victorious and an overcomer of the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of the flesh. Y'all see what I'm saying? This is the purpose of him as a high priest now. What made him Lord is the fact that he was absolutely for God. None of us can be absolutely for God. Why? Because we have this fallen nature in us. But Christ is, and he's our representative. And so by us being in Christ and resting in him, this testament, this will can be enacted based upon his intercession. So we're here on earth, and he has a body, but this body has to fall in line with the head.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not willing to fall in line with the head says, you know what, in order for my resurrected life to show up in your life, you got to get out of the way. So let me deal with your temper. Let me deal with your waywardness. Let me deal with your attitude. Let me deal with your lack of, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, they were on the verge of going back because of what they saw. And we do the same things. You know, persecution, people come against us, dislike us, and we don't want to deal with confrontation. And first thing we do, go back. Instead of, Lord, I trust you in this. Yeah, they're gonna think that I'm whatever. They call me the filth of the world. Yes, I stand on these promises and the principles and your values in this world. And I may be ridiculed, but guess what? I'm not turning back.
Right.
Amen. This is why we'll get in Hebrews 10. He says he has no pleasure in those that draw back. If you put your hand to the plow, we got to go forward. So here we see, let me finish the notes. It says, but Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin, and the covenant was enacted with his blood. The tabernacle and all things pertaining to it were sprinkled with and purified by the blood of goats and bulls. That was a figure showing that the heavenly things needed to be purified by the blood of better sacrifices, which are the sacrifices of Christ. You can read that in Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:14, verse 28, and chapter 10, verses 10 and 12. Heaven and all things in heaven were defiled by the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. So all the heavenly things need to be purified. Christ accomplished his purification with his own blood when he entered into heaven itself. That's in verse 24. Read that for me, Sister Cherry.
For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So this is the purpose of Christ entering. Keep going.
Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others.
Keep going.
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, so his sacrifice, his death, his blood purified the heavens. Okay? Not with the, and he didn't have to go for himself. He didn't have to go for himself because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful. He just came in the likeness of it to take sin upon himself so that sin could be condemned in the flesh. See that? God pronounced his judgment on Christ. Our sins were placed on him. And because of that, God pronounced his judgment. And Christ died the death of a sinner, but yet without sin. That makes sense? Now, understand this. Sometimes we say, oh, go ahead. You're going to say something to share?
So when Christ died, he not only, his blood purified the heavens from what Satan had done.
You said, right. It purified the heavens from the rebellion. It addressed all the the rebellion of Satan, which started in heaven. So remember, Satan came here on earth and then caused a rebellion with man and God. He usurped man's authority and he got the dominion. Why? Because man chose to obey him. So he became a servant of Satan. Now, in essence, Satan through the flesh, we became fallen because, and that's where we get the flesh. The fallen nature, the flesh is beholden to the soulish part of man. The soulish part of us rules through the flesh. We enact or we act out of the flesh. And Satan controls us when we're in the flesh. This is why Paul had like a duality. He wanted to do what was right, but something in him prevented him. So every time he wanted to do what was according to the law of God in Romans 7, he said this law was at work warring against his mind. You see this?
This is
where Satan said there was no power, no law that was powerful enough to, the law of the mind couldn't do it. He wanted to do good, but he couldn't do what was good in and of his own strength and ability. So the flesh, he was hindered. And there was the law of sin and death was operating. It's the same with us. So then he realized, I thank God through Christ Jesus, that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
So if the believer, we can be caught up too with this duality of two persons in us. We want to do what's right, and that's why many of us resort to religious activities. There's a zeal and a desire to do God's law, do what's right, the good according to God's law. But if I don't understand that I can't work this out, that Christ has already finished it, and it's a bequest, he bequeathed all this stuff, the forgiveness of sin, the law of the spirit of life, all those things he has finished, and God is ready to operate in me. But I'm in the way. I'm hindering the spirit. If you go out there, and I got a couple of peach trees, and they always have a good start. Something comes in and frustrates it, whether it's some worms or whatever, right? So you don't go out there praying, peach tree, be a peach, give me some fruit, peach tree. Do we go out there trying to work with the law of peach producing, of the peach tree? Do we go out there and try to make the peach produce, the tree produce peaches? No, it's a law that automatically works, right? Once I plant the seed in the ground, I have nothing else to do with the peaches coming forth out of that tree. It automatically works unless I frustrate the tree and hinder it from producing what's necessary. Now, there's some things that can frustrate, and we've had some worms, the peach borers, they call them. But there's some things that can be done to address that. And this is what the law of what Christ has done. Christ dealt with all of Satan's effort to frustrate his grace from operating in you and I. Seed has been planted, but there is some stuff that comes in to frustrate his grace. And you and I are responsible for not allowing these things. See, if we keep our minds stayed on him, he'll keep us in perfect peace. And the peace that surpasses all of our understanding guards our heart. It keeps us from intervening in the process of life, the spirit of life. You see this?
Yeah.
So you don't have to tell a peach tree to produce peaches. It goes through a process of death first. That seed has to die. And once the seed dies, then the embryo comes forth and it can produce the tree, the fruit. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's a process. This same process takes place in our life. The seed is planted. The sower went out and planted some seeds, right?
Right.
Depending upon the soil, which was the condition of the heart, it determined how far that seed got in the process of life. So, if the seed fell on a hard path, a hardened heart, it didn't penetrate. If the seed fell on a stony ground or thorny ground, it was received in the earth, but there were rocks and thorns there that prevented it from growing. Now, the person that heard the word in the heart had to allow the word. See, the word is powerful, quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can penetrate any condition, any circumstance. But if I don't understand that I must rest and let this process take place, even if he upsets my plans, even if he comes in and reveals to me that I've fallen short, I don't get upset. I just realize I need his grace.
Right.
Even when disappointments come and people fail us and I don't look at the people, I realize that God had to upset my plans and those people so that his grace
Yeah. Amen.
His grace could cause me to stand and I can become rooted and grounded and planted like a tree on the rivers of water.
Yeah.
See, this is what the believer needs to understand. This process, the law of the spirit of life, is more powerful than the law of sin and death. But I must be willing and understand how it works, and I have to let him work, and it works by me resting. Me getting out of the way, lay aside our doctrines, our knowledge, our understanding. There's so much to God that he has to teach. Sometimes, we think, oh, I got this. But God has to come in and upset what I thought I knew.
Amen.
He had to. I can't just say, well, this is what I've been taught, and I'm holding on to it, and I just, no, God has, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I have to experientially go through some things so that I can gain Christ.
Amen.
I have to count some things as lost. Paul did. His education, his religious upbringing, and some of us are not willing to let those things come down because we pride in ourselves. See, we're all fighting. We're no different than Satan. We're all fighting because we want self on the throne of our own hearts and when God should be there. When Christ should be there as Lord and Savior. For when we say I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that means he comes to govern everything about my life. My home, how I act around my spouse, my children. You see, I have to let Christ be head. I have to be subjected to the head. And he says that I should have peace with God and men. Sometimes we don't understand why we don't get along with people and certain people and why things are difficult in our lives. It's because we need to let God be Lord, Christ be Lord. And he'll give us peace even with our enemies. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So I just want us to see that. Did I answer your question or comment, Sister Cherry?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Okay, so Christ had to address the rebellion that started in heaven. So all of that, it corrupted. There was corruption, and it bothered heaven, it bothered the earth, and it bothered all of God's creation. So now the creation and everything waits for the revelation of the sons of God to be revealed, meaning that when we allow Christ to be the prototype. He was the firstborn of many brethren. Because he was the firstborn of many brethren, we are the many brethren who have to be in the likeness of the firstborn. So it starts here on earth. The kingdom, Christ is in heaven, and Christ has a kingdom on earth through the body. Now, the body has to align with the head. We said this before. this is why in Ephesians it talks about edifying the bodies and the body and the gifts to the body. Because I cannot be a part of the body if I'm not allowing the crucifixion process to take place. We're talking about the sower and the seed. There has to be a death. See, the seed has to die. And Christ represented the kernel of wheat that went into the ground, and he died to produce much fruit. We are the fruit that he produced as a result of his death. We are the many brethren. Y'all see that? So in order to produce, we have to be willing to go to the ground and die. If I don't die, he said, you'll remain alone. He remained alone. He would remain alone if he did not die. But if he died, he would bring forth much fruit. That's what a seed does. So the seed of the word is planted in us, and the purpose of the word is to penetrate. See, once that word it pops, there's life in that seed. Christ is the resurrected life. So when we look at Paul and he says, I'm crucified with Christ, that's the first thing he said. I am crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, I live. Now, the point I was going to make earlier before Sister Cherry's comment was the fact that we have to be very careful in when we talk about Christ and being our the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, he didn't replace us. If Christ, you know how we say, he took my place. He didn't replace us. He didn't, how you say it, when he died, we have to identify with us. He doesn't replace us. It's not that, okay, I'm replaced with Christ. No, I have to learn to identify with Christ. I have to be careful in saying this, because what happens with the offering when they brought it, the offerer had to identify, unite, be one with the offering. So in other words, the offerer put his hands on the sacrifice, the offering, and there was a transference of sin and guilt to the offerer who took the innocence. So this is identification. This is why Paul says he had to fellowship with his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. We're not replaced. See this? But we got to learn to identify. Our life has to be one with Christ. So in other words, I got to learn how to fellowship with his sufferings here on earth. And this is what the church is teaching us, that we have to run away from the sufferings. Money cometh to me. Name it and claim it. Everybody's trying to run away. See, God has a custom-made situation for each of us. Our spouses are made for us. Why? Because we have to be salted with the cross. And what I mean by salted, when you look at the meal offering, it was the flour, the oil, and frankincense. And then they had to sprinkle it with salt. The salt represented the cross. It represented what Christ would do. We each have to be salted by the cross, meaning that the cross is what decreases us, terminates us. The old and the negative aspects of the fall has to be terminated. Remember I said the good part of us,
mm-hmm.
the part of us that we consider good, our natural love. I think you mentioned this earlier, Sister Cherry. The natural love that we show for one another is not the God kind of love. If it's not stemmed or brought forth by the experience and growth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the resurrected Christ, a Christ that has gone through death, a Christ that has gone through sufferings just to come forth in power, see, and glory. See, you and I have to come. We have to die, because when he was crucified, we were. When he was buried, so were we. Our sins. And when he was risen, we should have risen also. We should rise also, but with newness of life. Not according to my old upbringing and my old doctrinal beliefs, but it's according to the experience of Christ in me. Now, we talked last week or a couple of weeks ago about how the offerer had to bring different types of, for each sacrifice, whether it was a burnt offering, whether it was a sin offering, a trespass, offering, they had to bring forth an animal based upon, how am I going to say it? So for the burnt offering, which represented God's best, a ram was the best you could bring, okay? Then it would go down to a sheep or a goat. Then it would go down to two turtle doves, put it that way. So the expression of the offering that you brought, it didn't represent Christ in his total aspect. It represent how much of an experience you and I have with Christ. That makes sense? So the expression of my experience with Christ, how much I allow Christ to deal with me, terminate my life and my outlook to help me to see Christ bigger, and my devotion to him was based upon my experience, my day-to-day experience. So with Paul, we see him bringing forth a ram. Paul was absolutely for God. He was willing to count everything as dung. He lost it all. See, so the expression of your sacrifice, what you brought or what you bring before God, is a result of your experience, your day-to-day experience in being salted with the cross and allowing God to terminate you and I and our devotion to him. That is based upon that. It's not necessarily Christ himself, because Christ surpasses all of us, but it represents us bringing that animal, whether it's the sheep and the goat, whether it's two turtle doves, or whether it's a ram. It's all based upon how much and how devoted I am in my fellowship with him, how much I'm fellowshipping with his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. So then I can offer up a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of my lips. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So the people that brought the two turtle doves, the priest had to do everything. Why? Because there was not much experience. They accepted Christ, and then from there, that was it. There was no seeking after him to go deeper, to go to be devoted, to count themselves as the filth of the world, to suffer persecution. See, not everybody's willing to go through that. You got some Christians, we accept Christ and we go and do the religious things, but we're not willing to get dirty and get down deep in the muck and the mire where we have to deal with confrontation, deal with difficulty. We don't want that. We think that's, oh, I lost my peace. Well, you don't have him as a peace offering. We're not offering him as a peace offering. And so I don't want to get all into the different sacrifices on today, but when you see those, you can understand the New Testament a lot better when we can understand the old and understand the types and the shadows, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So here, any questions before I go further? So we see that Christ did not have to offer sins for himself. It says in 25, now in order that he might offer himself, nor in order that he might offer himself often, just as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies year by year by the blood of other creatures. Verse 26, keep going.
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay. This one sacrifice, viewed from its various aspects, can be considered many sacrifices. As Christ is the eternal Son of the living God incarnated to be the Son of Man, and as he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, so his sacrifices, which are himself, are better than the animal sacrifices. Those were shadows that could never remove sin, but his sacrifices are real and have put away sin once for all. Thus, he obtained an eternal redemption for us. So, in verse 26, notice, since then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the putting away of sin through the sacrifice of himself. Verse 26, this consummation is the completion of the ages or the end of the ages. And what it means here is the end of the Old Testament age. He put that away because he fulfilled what was in types and shadow represented him in the Old Testament. So that's the end of it's talking about the end of the Old Testament age. Whereas when you read in Matthew 28 and 20, it's talking about the close of the church age. So it's important we understand when you study, you start seeing the consummation of the age. The two may have the same, it has the same wordings, but it's referring to two different events or situations. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Any questions before I go further here? So what I want us to see before, because we're almost done with this right here in this scripture, or chapter 9, I want us to see that there were two manifestations. We understand the two manifestations of Christ.
Excuse me. I was on mute. Can you repeat that, please?
Which part, Sister Cynthia?
The last, about the ages.
Oh, okay. So it says it means the completion of the ages. Here it means the end of the Old Testament age, whereas the consummation of age in Matthew 28:20 is talking about the close of the church age.
Oh, okay.
Y'all can study that out. So Christ was foreordained for us before the foundation of the world. That's in 1 Peter 1:20. And then he was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So actually his being slain occurred once for all at the consummation of the ages when he offered himself to God in his first manifestation for the putting away of sin. His first manifestation was his earthly ministry. This is what goes back to the consummation of the ages, the end or the completion of the Old Testament age. Now, we refer, it doesn't mean that we, because people try to use, and I hear this all the time, the old covenant was for back then and it's done away, Christ fulfilled it, and so, okay, we don't look to it anymore. No, that's not what we're saying. It's just showing that the types and shadow pointed to Christ in the old covenant. But we glean a lot from the old. We actually learn when you know the old covenant testament or the old covenant, the scriptures in the old covenant, it sheds and brings light to the new. It goes in depth, and you can see just by those sacrifices and just by the furniture arrangement in the tabernacle, you get a whole different understanding of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Because you see Christ as the fulfillment. So it's not saying we don't use it. It's just simply saying that Christ fulfilled everything that pointed to him in types and shadows in the New Testament. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So his first manifestation, I want to go into, let me see how much time I got. I hadn't even checked the clock. Here lately. Okay, we're doing pretty good. All right. So in his first manifestation, let's go there. So if we're looking at the conclusion of these chapters 7, 8, and 9, chapter 9 kind of gives a conclusion of them all. So this conclusion is the very matter which we cover in here. It says Christ's two manifestation and the interval between them. So these three things, his two manifestation and the interval, this is what we're looking at, how God operates with the church and all. So I want us to see. So it's a lot of Christians, we can't see the significance of his two manifestations. So the first one was his first coming and him fulfilling the ministry or what the old covenant pointed to in types and shadows. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's come once, and he's going to come again. He's already came once. So in between his first coming and his second, we have an interval, and it's called the church age. Okay? This is where Christ is in heaven, ruling and reigning, but his body is here on earth. And just because I'm in Christ doesn't necessarily mean that I'm operating or allowing or aligned with the head. See, this is where many of us falter as believers. We get saved, but then we go outside of what Christ, we leave Christ. And if you look at the epistles and the New Testament, which Paul wrote and Peter and many others, he's giving a warning of beware of the dogs, beware of the concision, beware. He's telling them, he's warning the Hebrews here, don't leave, go forward, go to the Holy of Holies where Christ is, keep yourself anchored in Christ. Don't look to your soulish man, don't look to your mind and your emotions and your feelings and your will. Stay focused on Christ. He'll keep you in peace so you can go forward. See, without peace, there's no way to go forward. Without a renewed mind, there's no way to go forward. So many of us get caught up on the difficulties of Christianity and what we're facing. Why? Because the life of Christ has not been allowed to develop us. We've not been crucified from all the things that we see and what we encounter here on earth. Now, remember, those Christians in the first church and many other believers back then faced a lot. But look at Paul and Peter and them. They were able to get back up and go forward, even when they were stoned, even when they were shipwrecked, even when they were snake bitten. You see what I'm saying? They were able to keep. There was nothing to hinder them from growing in the gospel and living the gospel. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Each of us should follow one another as we follow Christ. If we're not following Christ, don't expect me to follow you.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not beholden to the head and being led according to what the scripture says, that's in anything we do here on earth, any belief in any church that's going in, don't expect me to follow you if you're not following Christ. And many churches and leaders and people get upset because you're not following them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't see you following the example. And when we say following Christ, we're talking about aligning ourselves with his fellowshipping, with his suffering. Some of the same things that he encountered when he walked the earth. He went through being ridiculed. He went through being, they tried to make him look, according to the world, they tried to make him look foolish. Because he tried to say he was associated with Satan and the demons, doing his work according to, did that faze Christ? No. He expected that to happen. But his life, he stood and walked in the authority, and he expressed the life of God in his human life here on earth. What are we to do? We're going to encounter some of the same things, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we have a power in us that gives us the grace. See, God never expected for us to withstand or to stand in the power of our own might. But he said, stand in the power of his might. So when the law of the spirit of life is working, this is Christ's job right now, what he's doing. What he is doing in heaven is interceding that we will allow this life that's in us to be developed. That we will allow the process of being crucified so that his risen life can come forth in us. This is what he's interceding about. And guess what he says? Whatever it takes. Sometimes it takes sickness. Sometimes it takes disappointment in a failed relationship. Sometimes it takes the loss of a job. And oftentimes if I'm looking at it in the natural, I'll be defeated. But if I look at it according to the Spirit of God and trust that he knows what's best for me and that all things are working what? For the good of them who what?
Love him. Love the Lord.
Who love God and what? Y'all help me out. All things work together for the good of them who, see, we stop
it. Love God and call according to his purpose.
Amen. Thank you, ma'am. So all things will work together for the good. Everything that happens in your life is not a coincidence. Y'all see this? We have to learn to rest in God's hand. Mm-hmm. This is what happened with the Hebrew boys. God knew. God even raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And most of us would be like, well, he's a evil king, and we need to fight against him. Nope. Do you know why God let Nebuchadnezzar rule over Israel? Because of what? Their sin and rebellion. God had to custom make or allow certain situations to happen to get Israel back where they needed to be. So he told them, you go on, go under their captivity, because you refuse to keep my commandments, you refuse to do what I said do, and so therefore I'm going to, you didn't keep my Sabbaths, and so now you're going under 70 years of captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. He even said he's my pastor. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do what he had to do. Now, Nebuchadnezzar got out of hand and went too far, and God said he was going to punish him for doing what he did to Israel, certain things. So what am I saying? Satan is a puppet in God's hand. Remember with Job, he was only allowed to do what God allowed Satan to do. He said, go ahead, take his family, take all he has, but don't touch his soul. He even allows sickness. See, we get too caught up, Lord, fix it. Lord, fix it. But have we asked God, Lord, show me. Show me, shed your light. So, because when we decrease in him, God's light flood our hearts, and then we see the error of our way. Many of us can't see the error of our way because we're too surrounded by either people that are of the world, or we're too surrounded by people that think like us, and we're too surrounded by the ideas and ideologies that we agree with. And God said, let me flood your heart. Let me show you. Let me come in the midst of your situation. Mm-hmm. So when King Uzziah died, the only way that Isaiah could see God and his glory was that some things had to come down, the things that he put his trust in. So God allowed, because they looked to King Uzziah, but he was their great hope, the king. But Uzziah got lifted up and thought he could do the work of the high priest. And leprosy, I think it was leprosy that got him, or he was diseased in his feet. I think it was Asa that was diseased in his feet. But leprosy took out King Uzziah. And when he died, Isaiah could see. God knew this was going to happen. See this? And when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, he saw himself. Reason why many of us can't see ourselves is that God has not been lifted up in our lives, in his glory. See, when we see ourselves in comparison to God, you'll realize, oh, my Lord, I'm nothing. That's what Paul saw. He saw Christ, the risen Savior. He saw him, and he was persecuted. He was going against Christ. When he saw that, it was like, oh, my God. He saw his sin. He saw himself. He saw the error of his way. So this is what the cross has to do. It has to be lifted up and come against us, the natural man, so that the light, we can see the resurrected Christ in all his glory. And guess what? Lord, what will you have me to do? This is what Isaiah said. This is what Paul said. When he saw he was going in a wrong direction, as well as Isaiah, they surrendered. So if the cross is removed from our preaching and from the churches, people are not going to see themselves. We're going to see each other. We're going to see see each other's faults. We're going to fall out with each other because you didn't do things this way, the way that I think. But when we all see Jesus.
Amen.
See this? What a time it will be, because we will all decrease. And this is the problem within the church, organized church. We're looking at one another. We're looking at each other's faults, shortcomings, or what have you, and it's causing a division. But we're not looking to Christ. We're not seeing Christ. Because if Christ, if we align ourselves with Christ, we'll be beholden to the head. And if I'm submitted to the head, then all I get is my directions from the head. And the head will dictate to me what I'm to do and where I'm to go. And he will connect me with other believers that are connected to the head. Church is not where we just come together. See, when you come to build a church, and I'm saying in the natural, when they set out to build a church, they have plans and all these things. But when they bring the bricks, Think about it. When you bring all these bricks and the material and you dump it there in the parking lot to build this church, is it a church? When you just have a bunch of material gathered together, is it really a building?
No.
You see this? It's not. It's just a bunch of stuff gathered together. And this is what we see with religious organizers. The material is there, but that material, the bricks, the boards, all those things have to be fitted. And this is what the preaching of the gospel does. It cuts us. It measures us. It line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. See, there are a lot of things that has to be done away with and cut off and stripped and removed to make it fit with the other parts.
Amen.
And what we do is we just gather a heap of bricks and say it's church. And there's no edification from the message of the cross. There's no cutting. There's no, y'all see what I'm saying? We've not been salted with the cross and with the word. And so we're just coming together and there's frustration because nobody's been, there has to be, the bricks have to be laid on top of each other, beside each other, and underneath each other. That's us. But nobody want to be laid underneath nobody. Nobody want to be fitted beside anybody. See, we're too busy thinking that we're above and not beneath. And so what God has to do, the focus is away from him working on each person, and we're focused on the head, being submitted to the head.
Amen.
Amen. So this is what we have to understand. We have to let God work these things out in each person before we can be connected as a body. Just because we're gathered doesn't mean that we're operating according to the body of Christ. If we realize this, the reason why Christ is held up from returning is because, remember, he's wanting a church without spot or wrinkle. The church being fitly joined together, as discussed in Ephesians, I think it was chapter 4, we will fit together and there'll be no, well, who they think they are? I'm here and I'm there. Because you're not looking at yourself.
Right.
We're looking at Christ. And he's the one that fits us. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that gifts us with the ability. Remember? According to his several ability, it is the Spirit that dictates to one of each of us, excuse me, on what we are called to do and how we are to do it. Which I may be an arm, I may be a leg or a hand. Doesn't matter as long as I am where he's placed me.
Yeah.
And I'm doing my job. Now, if I'm a mouth and I eat the food and keep the food to myself in the mouth, I can't, how am I nourishing the body? You see this?
Mm-hmm.
We don't live until each part or member doesn't live unto itself. It's to nourish the body. Excuse me. It's not for me to be individualistic. It's to nourish the body. And so I have to sit at Christ's feet to understand him. See, many people set out to work for Christ, but we don't know Christ. This is why I can say in the last day, they said, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. He said what? Y'all help me out.
I do not know you.
See that? Amen. He said, depart from me. I know you not. So this means that they never sat at his feet. They never rested to come to know him through experience. This is what the furnishings, and my time is almost up, the furnishings in the tabernacle represented the experience of the believers with Christ. We start out in the outer court, and we work our way to the brazen laver, which is the Spirit washing us with the word. Then we get to the holy place, which has a screen, and God has to screen us out by way of the cross and the brazen laver. You see, it builds. We don't neglect the cross, but we can't just hang out at the cross, the entrance, and never progress on to where God is seated, where Christ is seated in the Holy of Holies. So So what happened with these Hebrew Christians in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is that they were stuck in essence. The holy place is equivalent to the soulish part of us as well. Okay, the outer court is like the body, and then as we progress inwardly, the soul, God, see, he has to permeate. And if my mind is, if I'm not willing to be renewed in my mind, which is the leading part of the soul, I can't expect for my will and my emotions to align with the spirit. So I have to keep progressing. This life is about progressing. I will never come to the part where I've arrived while I'm living here on earth. We are always going to be a work in progress, and we should always be striving to where, to the spirit where Christ dwells in us, okay, which is representative of the Holy of Holies. As I'm connected to the head, Christ in me permeates my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, my conscience, all of these things. Regeneration starts in my spirit, but he has to permeate. And the problem with many of us is that we're not allowing this transformation process to take place in our mind. Because if I'm not willing in my mind, I can't align with the head in my will and in my emotions. My mind has to be renewed. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. So next week we'll probably start chapter 10. I just got a couple of things to say about the two manifestations of Christ, and I want us to see, most importantly, the second manifestation, where Christ will come back again. But in between is where the church is to be ruling and the expression of God here on earth to usher in his return during the second coming. Amen. So until next week, those on the line, hold on. We'll take questions and comments. But until next week, we'll see you again on Understanding God's Word. Thank you and be blessed.